Well, for the past 6 weeks, we've joined King Solomon on a quest for meaning as he asks, what is life all about? Most of us consider ourselves too busy to ask that question, and I suppose that's okay because Solomon has discovered that God does give to the children of Adam a lot of busy work to keep them occupied, so that they won't think about things like this. But every once in a while, it's a good idea to ask ourselves, why are we here? And what is life all about? That's the puzzle that Solomon is trying to solve. Many others have tackled the same problem. And we could just as easily, and maybe more enjoyably, join someone else on their quest. After all, Solomon seems at times to be quite depressed, and depression is like the flu, it catches very quickly. Is it really healthy for us to risk the same depression by joining Solomon on his journey? But there is a reason why we're studying the writings of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because those writings are included in the Bible, and the Bible, we are told, was breathed out by God. So this personal journal that we call Ecclesiastes is more than just one man's insight into life. It is an insight guided and approved by God. And in this day, where the world considers one man's opinion as good as any other's, for there is no right or wrong except for what you decide personally for yourself, where our only guide is our own insight, as flawed as that may be, real truth is hard to come by. Knowing that this book bears the seal of God makes it a bit more worthy of study than someone else's observations, no matter how wise our culture may consider that person to be. So let's review where we've been. First, Solomon has discovered that all of life is, in his words, a mist. That word, mist, is by far his favorite word in this short book. It's variously translated as meaningless, vanity, and so on. But the word itself is simply the Hebrew word hebel, which means mist. And it refers to that to those things that are what a mist is. Temporary, that is, it's here and then it's gone. Just like a mist or a fog. Something that obscures our view and therefore makes what we're looking at rather puzzling. Just as a fog makes it hard to see too far ahead of you. And at the same time, something that has a purpose. We may think that mist and fog are meaningless, and in our rush to get through life, we may just wish that the fog would go away. And why is it there in the first place? But you ask a farmer, and he'll tell you. If it weren't for mist and fog, there are crops that would never make it through dry spells. And so this is how Solomon sees life. Temporary, confusing at times, and yet still imbued with a meaning and a beauty. Through this prism of temporariness, puzzling, and meaning, Solomon views life and the experiences of life in his search for meaning. And just as a prism breaks white light into various colors, so this prism of life as a mist, which is temporary, puzzling, and yet full of meaning, breaks up the ordinary things of life and brings out the color and the meaning in them. With this in mind, Solomon looked at various aspects of life in his search for meaning. He looks at wisdom itself and folly. He looks at joy and pleasure, labor, productivity, even music. Yet none of these things seem to Solomon to justify life or give it a meaning deep enough to be worthy of a foundation for our lives, because they all share the same limitations as life itself. Each of these things, wisdom, joy, labor, productivity, music, each of these things, while offering temporary pleasure and satisfaction, still are as temporary as the people who pursue them. None of them has the touch of the eternal. And yet God has placed eternity in our souls. And this is why we are not satisfied with these things. He concludes that meaning can only come from something outside the realm of this life, something outside of the temporary, something eternal. Only from something or from someone eternal can the temporary be more than an empty mist. This realization leads him to consider God, someone who, in his eager quest for life and purpose, Solomon had pretty much disregarded for most of his life, apparently. Satisfaction and real, lasting joy, he concludes, are a gift from God and should be embraced as such, despite their short duration. And instead of living life on our terms, seeking to find satisfaction and joy in life, we should seek to understand the ways of God and live according to His will, finding our satisfaction and joy in Him. And yet, as he explores the ways of God, Solomon is frustrated to discover certain realities. First of all, God's will is hard to discern. It's as if the mist of life obscures us from God. It's like the temporary nature of life creates a fog that blurs God and makes His ways hard to see. Second, we humans often corrupt what God creates. Justice is corrupted by bribes, he says. Orderly life is corrupted by people who abuse their power and authority. Our vision of God is clouded by perceived injustice, by envy and jealousy, by isolation and loneliness, by a thirst for popularity and a refusal to learn from the wisdom of others because of pride. And behind it all, like an ominous storm cloud, is the reality of death, that which makes life temporary. All of these are obstacles that often leave us doubting whether God has a purpose at all, or if there even is a God. But Solomon had made that mistake once before. He had already let the pursuits of life blind him to God, and he had lost sight of the giver of life and joy even as he tried embracing life and joy. He's determined now not to let disappointment and human sin blind him again to God, the source of all meaning and the voice of eternity. He's like the psalmist Asaph, who in Psalm 73 faced the same confusion and despair when confronted with the unfairness of life and the fact that the wicked often do better in this life than the righteous. The turning point for both of them, silencing doubt and fear, was listening to God's voice instead of wasting their time raising doubts and objections. Asaph wrote, "When I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." That sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? "Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned the end of the wicked." For Asaph, this meant remembering that God will judge us all before the story of life is completely ended, although maybe not until after we die. For Solomon, the end that he longed for, the end of his quest for meaning, was also found in the eternal nature and purposes of God, which is what chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes is all about. He too will go to the temple, the sanctuary of God, and listen for what God has to say. This chapter marks a turning point of sorts in the book of Ecclesiastes. From this point on, Solomon will use the insights that he has gained to sift through some of the remaining puzzles of life and will discover that God is indeed the key to a joyful life. And though Solomon never mentions his God by name, it is obvious that he means the God of Israel, who alone of all the gods worshipped in the days of Solomon was acknowledged to be a creator, and who alone was God over all, and who alone was reckoned to judge people when they died. No other religion had this concept quite as strongly as the Jewish religion. And some people think that the reason Solomon does not mention his God by name is because he is consciously writing this book in the hopes that it will reach beyond the boundaries of Israel to the surrounding nations. And so he is offering them a message on their terms that will nevertheless, hopefully, bring them to acknowledge and worship the God of Israel. So let us consider what Solomon has to say in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. We'll start with verses 1 through 7. Solomon writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It is better that you draw near to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't realize that what they are so proud of saying or doing is of no value in God's eyes. Don't let your mouth or your heart lead you to be hasty to speak to God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. His knowledge is greater than yours, so let your words be few. For dreams keep us busy with trying to make them come true, and fools are kept busy simply by talking. But when you promise God that you will do something, do it. Don't delay, for God has no pleasure in the empty words of fools. Fulfill your promise. It's better that you should not promise than that you should make a promise and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin by making promises to God and not keeping them, and then having to tell those God sends to collect on what you promised that your promise was a mistake. Why should God be angry at the sound of your broken promise and so destroy the work of your hands? For when people have all kinds of great ideas and empty words grow many, time is wasted. Spend your energy fearing God." Well, that's a handful of advice, isn't it? Having determined that God is the one who gives meaning to life, not through the gifts he gives, but more fully through his own presence, Solomon now explores how we are to know and to relate to God. How do we enter into his presence? The Israelites, like the church after them, tended to make two mistakes, at least, when it came to God. And Solomon was well acquainted with them both, having made them himself. The first mistake was ignoring God, living your life as though God doesn't exist. The other mistake was confusing the one true God with gods of their own making. In a way, this second offense is the worst of the two, because God can always confront us with issues that are beyond our ability, and then we have no choice but to turn to him. But when we think we're turning to God, and we're really turning to a God of our own making, then very often our frustration leads us to give up on the idea of God completely. People would often think that they were worshiping God when in fact they're only deceiving themselves. In chapter 4, Solomon spoke of those who ignore God in their pursuit of various kinds of riches that life tempts us with. Here in chapter 5, Solomon deals with those who claim to love and follow God, but are deceived by their own selfish ideas of God. His words would be echoed centuries later by the prophet Jeremiah. He also lived among a people who were quick to think that they could please God, quick to think that they could advise God, quick to think that they could relate to God as equals. And sometimes they even thought that they knew more than God. Though they thought they knew God intimately, and that God was pleased with them and would never forsake them, in reality, their attitude toward God had forced God to make a decision to allow them to go into exile. Because it was not really God that they were worshiping at all, it was themselves. God tried to warn them through these words by the prophet Jeremiah. "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So Solomon says, God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. In other words, be careful that you don't get so chummy with God that you begin to think that every idea that comes into your head is from Him. That's one reason He calls us to live in community with other believers, so that we can be corrected when our view of God gets distorted by our own faulty wisdom. It's not through confidence in ourselves and what we can do for God. It's not through rash promises and pride in our own attempts at pleasing God and prayers that seek to advise God on how to do His job. It's not through these that we experience meaning in life. Rather, it is through quiet confidence in Him that springs from a healthy fear of God. That's another one of Solomon's favorite words. And it leads to obedience to His stated will and to experiencing the joy, and that's another one of Solomon's favorite words, with which God blesses those who please Him. This is how true love of God shows itself. As in human relationships, so especially it is true with God, we learn more by listening than by speaking. But if that's the case, perhaps you're wondering, and perhaps you were thinking as I was reading those words from Solomon, is Solomon saying we shouldn't pray? Is Solomon saying we shouldn't talk to God at all, we should only listen? If that were the case, I picked a really strange opening hymn, didn't I? Is Solomon saying that it's presumptuous of us to say anything to God? Not at all. If that were what he was saying, his book would not be in the Bible, for the rest of the Bible assures us that God listens to us when we pray. So what is it that Solomon is saying? If God invites our prayers and delights in having his children talk to him, what could Solomon be talking about? If you look closely, you'll see that it's not the action of praying that Solomon speaks against here, but the attitude of some who pray with a self-inflated ego that turns prayer into self-boasting, like the prayer of the Pharisee, who, in the words of Jesus, prayed to himself, or prayed about himself, spending his whole time telling God how faithful he was and how faithful he would continue to be. This is not the kind of prayer that pleases God. The prayer that pleased God, the prayer that gained righteousness, was the prayer of the tax collector, who used prayer as an opportunity to bare his soul before God and to cry out in desperate need. This kind of prayer God always hears. Honest, intimate sharing of the heart, That's what prayer is meant to be. But what happens when sin does try to distort the will of God and the purpose of God? We saw a little bit of it at the end of chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 5, Solomon seems to think that even our prayer life can be infected by selfishness. And we must ask ourselves if we're truly listening to God or if we're listening to our own hearts. But let's read verses 8 and 9 and see what Solomon has to say here. If you see in a province, or we might say in a state or in a community, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be surprised, considering the power of selfishness and sin. But remember that every high official is watched by a higher one, and there are yet higher ones over them, and the king is over them all. They won't get away with their injustice forever. For overseers are like fields that are meant to yield a crop of justice. And just as a field can be made to bear a crop, so a king can bring a harvest of justice if he is committed to keeping his fields free from the weeds of sin. I just heard on the radio coming down to church today that Mayor Marion Barry, former mayor of Washington, D.C., passed away. Perhaps you remember the story of Marion Barry, the flamboyant, outspoken mayor who one day was caught smoking crack cocaine. And yet, when he ran for re-election, he won. Such is the way of the world. Such is the way of those who abuse their power and their authority. And Solomon says, does it surprise you? In our country, with our Constitution, one of the rulers that watches over the officials that are put in place is the voter who can vote those people in or out. Yet what happens when the person in authority abuses his authority and those responsible for weeding them out instead choose to let them grow? Solomon says, don't worry. There is one official over all who cannot be bribed, and he will bring justice. If we often ignore God on the one hand and offer him empty talk and extravagant promises on the other hand, is it any wonder that human attempts at justice can be corrupted? Yet Solomon says that a wise king can, through diligent leadership and oversight, keep such injustice to a minimum. He was king, he would know that despite even his best efforts, his reign would not be perfect. And yet he knew also that even over himself was a higher authority yet. And to that higher authority we must all answer. God, through his promise to judge wickedness and sin, will bring justice to the earth in its time. One great threat to justice is pride. And pride is the very quality that Solomon says threatens our prayer life. Pride in ourselves and elevating ourselves over God even as we think that we are worshiping him. So pride corrupts justice in this life, thinking that we know better than the law we were given to follow. Our president has shown that arrogance over and over and over as he chooses to keep some laws and ignore other laws and follow the Constitution when it pleases him and ignore it when it doesn't. And in doing so, he has violated justice and righteousness over and over and over. Solomon says, don't be surprised. And he too was reelected and kept in his position by people who were willing, like him, to overlook law. But Solomon said, don't be surprised. Such is human nature. And even the best systems of government cannot fully protect us from the arrogance of humanity. But God judges the crops of our lives, every one of us, from the highest official to the lowest slave. He separates the wheat from the chaff in our lives, and one day He will bring His own justice to the earth. And yet sin will remain a problem. And after God in His justice has reigned for 1,000 years, there will still be people who will want to get rid of Him. Another enemy of justice, aside from arrogance and pride, is love of money and the taking of bribes. So in verses 10 through 12, Solomon warns us against the addiction to wealth that tempts both the powerful and those who long for power. He writes these words: "He who loves God will be satisfied with God, but he who loves money will never be satisfied. Nor he who loves wealth." Don't they realize how temporary money is? The more you have, the more you want, and the more you find to waste it on. And the more people you find are your friends who come to borrow or to take from you. So what do you really gain for all your effort except to see your wealth with your eyes while it lasts and then to watch it disappear? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Here we see why God is worthy of worship and praise. While the attractions of this life, wealth of various kinds, is not. Those who love God find rest in God. And wisdom is rightly using the gifts and opportunities that God gives us in this life. But when instead of seeking after God, we seek after the riches of any kind, whether it be money or influence or praise or fame or the approval of others or any of a number of other riches, these false gods become tyrants that rob us of the joy that God actually intends for us to experience. Solomon gives us an example in verses 13 to 17 where he says, "There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Here was a man who wore himself out gathering riches, and in a moment all those riches were lost in a bad venture. And here he is, a father with a son and nothing to pass on to him. As that man came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. See how he has only hurt himself for all his jealous effort. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what did he gain from all his endless toil that his spirit drove him to do? Don't you see? All his days, his appetite robs him of the joy he could have had at the hand of God, and instead he eats in the darkness of a joyless life. And in place of the joy God would have given him, he makes his spirit sick with fury and frustration." Solomon doesn't mince words. Here, as on other occasions in this short book, he seems to have a particular person in mind, although he never names him. Maybe it's he himself. Much of Solomon's wisdom, both here and in the book of Proverbs, comes simply from observation, from seeing what is happening in life, his life and the lives of others, learning the lessons that these lives are teaching to those who are wise enough to see them. How many times have we seen the same thing that Solomon notices here? A person so busy making a life that he fails to live the life he has. A father or a mother who works so hard to make what they think would be a better life for their children, only to miss out on the greatest treasure of all, the lives of the very children that they're seeking to bless, and the joys that they could have shared in fellowship together. Whether the riches gained end up being lost in bad ventures, as Solomon mentions here, or whether it's only the relationship itself that is lost, the fool's hunger for riches, even riches to pass on to others, ends up robbing him of the joy of being a father and having a child. What then has Solomon taught us in this fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes? First, that we come to know God better by listening to His words than by offering our own. Second, that our promises mean nothing to God if we don't keep them, and how can we keep them without His help? Third, that our own desire for riches of whatever kind will never be satisfied, no matter how much we gain. Fourth, that the more we gain of the things in this life, the more we're going to have to give up someday, and the more worries that we'll have along the way. And fifth, that even the things of this life that we do gain can be lost by one bad decision or one misfortune. And lastly, that everything we do gain in this life, we forfeit at death. And when we appear before God in judgment, we'll have none of our riches to show for our efforts. All of this leads Solomon to write in verses 18 through 20, "After seeing all of this, I have concluded that it is much more fitting for a person to simply find joy in the blessings of food and drink that result from all the toil with which one toils under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him. For these things are God's way of blessing him. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, in other words, gratitude and contentment with the blessings God has given, these are the gift of God. For he will not need to brood over the story of his life, because God answers his longings with joy in his heart." Here once more, Solomon repeats the lesson he gave us in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, where he said, "On his own, apart from God, a person is not able to eat or drink or see good in his or her labor. For how can anyone be able to eat and find enjoyment apart from God? For to the person who is pleasing to God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. While the sinner busies himself with gathering and collecting, only to give it in the end to one who pleases God. It's puzzling why we let ourselves be led by our restless spirits." Once again, we're reminded that joy and delight, as fleeting as they may be, are nevertheless gifts of a loving God who delights in bringing delight to His children. If we would simply accept the joys that God gives us in life, embracing them as they come and letting them go when they must, all the while thanking God for His goodness and kindness, our lives could be filled with joy. Isn't that why the birds sing? They don't toil or labor or spin. Yet God feeds them as He feeds, as He dresses the grass of the field, Jesus tells us. All of our worrying and fretting and toiling only creates a fog that obscures from us the blessings of joy that God has already given us. And so, in our selfish attempts to satisfy the longings of our spirit apart from God, we rob ourselves of the joy that could have been ours, and then we blame God for giving us lives that are so empty of joy. Our psalm for today offers the same advice that Solomon is giving. Find joy in God, and when you've found it, sing it. Sing the praises of that joy together with others who love the Lord. Come join us Wednesday night, when that's exactly what we're going to do at our Thanksgiving Eve service. The psalmist God, like the God of Solomon, is the creator of all things. Therefore, He and He alone is worthy of our praise and our pursuit. So how will you approach life? Will you seek the treasures of this life, all of which will pass away? Or will you accept the treasures of this life that God enables you to enjoy, all the while seeking the eternal treasures found only in loving and serving and knowing the God who made you, the God who gave His life for you, the God who makes His dwelling within you, the God who lives among those who, like you, are seeking Him with all your heart? No wonder Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and you'll find that God adds to your life everything you need." Joy need not be our goal in life. It can be, it is meant to be, the reward that God gives to those who seek Him. The joy of a satisfied spirit today, the joy of a spirit at peace with God for all eternity. Heavenly Father, we ask that we might learn from Solomon's wisdom, even as Solomon learned from you, and embrace the joys you give us, thankful for them when they come, and thankful for you when they leave, because we know that no matter what our lives may be giving us at any given time, you are always there, and you are the fountain of joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen.